So the first class, we looked at the historical background of the Book of Esther. Last week, we looked at the name of God in the Book of Esther, and we talked about the characters of Ahasuerus and Vashti, and the parable of the kingdom of God that's there in those characters and the events that took place. And we're going to continue that tonight in chapter 2, focusing on the characters of Esther and Mordecai, and how this is likewise is a parable of the kingdom. And I think this is the fact that this is included, you know, that there's so many allusions to the role of Christ and the future kingdom is another stamp of divine authority that the book really is worthy. It should be included in the Bible because it has that characteristic trait, you know, like so many characters in the Old Testament and so many books in the Old Testament of all portraying what Jesus Christ would do and the future kingdom. And we're going to see that in Haman too, the lesson there of how Christ destroyed the flesh. And that will come through as well. So let's move into Esther chapter 2. A breakdown of the chapter. In the first four verses, the search for the queen is made. The search for the new queen is made. And then from verses 5 to 18, we have the selection of Esther. And specifically within that, verses 8 to 9, we have the encouragement of Hegai, you know, who's the chief organizer or the arranger in the court to prepare the women to come before the king. We have the concern of Mordecai, who waits patiently, not able to contact Esther directly for this 12-month period that Esther is in seclusion. And finally, in verse 12 to 18, we have the approval of the king of Esther. And the last part of the chapter, verses 19 to 23, we learn of Mordecai, how he overheard a plot to destroy the king, and was successful in saving the king's life. So the service of Mordecai. So what we want to state quite clearly when we're considering Esther chapter 2 is that her selection, right, was not because of her beauty, but because of her character. Her beauty generated the invitation. Everyone that was there, okay, was beautiful. They wouldn't have been invited into the preparation with her guy if that were not the case. But it was her character that made her win the crown. And Vashti's behavior made character the issue, because in chapter 1, verse 19, it is said that her royal estate should be given to another who is better than she. And of course, in that case, they're not talking about beauty. They're talking about character, aren't they? So Esther's character is the dominant feature of chapter 2, not her beauty. While she was beautiful, it only generated the invitation, and it was a character that won the crown, and it's a character that endears her to others, that other people love her for. First of all, to Hegai, and second to the other women around her, and lastly, in verse 17, to the king. And 12 months' preparation didn't alter her character. She emerges the exact same woman at the end as when Hegai first met her. And so she has this gentle, trusting and quiet spirit, a lovely charm, a meek submissiveness to what is right that endears her to everyone around her. And she remains obedient to Mordecai before and after her selection as queen. Okay, Brother A, let's read from, this should be not Ezra, but Esther chapter 2 and verse 7. Thanks, David.
Sorry, just Esther chapter 2, verse 7 is reading off the screen there. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for he had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter.
Okay, so it seems that Esther's real name is Hadassah, and she was called in Persia Esther. And Hadassah, the name means a myrtle. Okay, and in the Middle East, this is the aromatic common myrtle. It's a white flower. Okay, it speaks of righteousness. It speaks of immortality, actually. You can see it's a small evergreen shrub. It has star-shaped flowers, and it's got fruit on it that resembles small blackberries. So it's an appropriate symbol of immortality. Okay, it's evergreen. It has star-shaped flowers. Remember in the book of Daniel, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the stars of the firmament. and it produces fruit. So it's not just a flower that's pretty, it's a flower that benefits. Okay, it produces fruit as well. And so that's our state of immortality, isn't it? We will be producing fruit forever for the benefit of God. And so in the Bible, it's a symbol of the nation of Israel, but not Israel in their natural state, but revived and glorified, given immortality in the millennium when there's no more curse. So in a couple of prophecies in Isaiah, when it's talking about the restoration of the land and the kingdom age, the myrtle tree is there. For example, here in Isaiah 41, it speaks about the time when God will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Okay, when I will plant in the wilderness the seed of the shittah and the myrtle. So the myrtle tree is mentioned. The oil tree, I will set in the desert, the fir tree. So the removal, okay, of all the curses of all the desert when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth as king, okay, the myrtle tree is there. And likewise in the vision in Isaiah 55, okay, speaking about the time, again, when Jesus will be king over the whole world, okay, a time of joy, a time of peace. And in verse 13 of Isaiah 55, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So you can see, you know, the thorn is a symbol of our cursed, is illustrated our cursed current state. The curse is removed, okay, and over the land physically, and there will be the myrtle tree. And likewise, for us, when the curse of mortality is removed, we will be given immortality, and we will have the name of Yahweh. And we will bear the name of Yahweh, which will be an everlasting sign throughout the whole world. We won't be cut off. So this is the symbol of Esther. This is the meaning of Hadassah's name. It speaks of the future, of the kingdom, of the hope, of immortality. I think there's the myrtle tree has a number of health benefits, you know, including better respiratory health, skin care, good for your immune system, good for hormone balance. The list goes on, you know, probably good for cancer as well. But, you know, it's appropriate then that this myrtle, which has so many good benefits in this life now that is recognized in ancient cultures all through to today, should be the true meaning of Esther's name, Hadassah, and hence a symbol of immortality. So Esther hides the hope of Hadassah. Remember this? We talked about last time that Esther, the root word of her name, means something that's hidden or secret. And to the Jews, the book of Esther is known as Megillat Esther, that is, the scroll of Esther. Megillat, something that is revealed, as when a scroll is unveiled. So Megillat Esther, a revealing of that which is hidden. And so what is hidden? What needs to be revealed? Well, it's Hadassah, the white myrtle, the hope of immortality. So the book of Esther is a parable of the kingdom, isn't it? When we will be given immortality. That is what is hidden in the book, the hope of immortality. And that's in the name of Esther and hence Hadassah. And that's spoken in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where we learn about our clothing in that day will be white, what pure white, like the myrtle. David, could you read this section, Revelation 19, verse 6 to 9?
And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
Okay, so there's the alignment. This is a prophecy in Revelation of the time when we will be married to Christ, spiritually speaking. Okay, Christ is the husband. The whole ecclesia is the bride. We will be married to him. We'll be given immortality. We'll be one with him. And so verse 8, to her, the bride, that's us, the ecclesia, was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Okay, so fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So that's what it speaks of. Okay, that righteous hope that we have of one day bearing immortality and no longer being subject to sin, disease and death. And that's what Hadassah's hope is, the myrtle. So blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's our hope. We're truly blessed to have such a wonderful hope. So Esther chapter 2 verse 7 noted that the maid, she was fair and beautiful. So we've got two words to describe her appearance. Fair in the Hebrew is Yafeth Tor. And Yafeth means beautiful, literally or figuratively. Tor means in shape, form or outline. Beautiful, slightly different. Tob Mara is the Hebrew. And Tob is good, Mara, sight, appearance or vision. So putting it together, you know, good in sight, appearance and vision. So it's, how do we bring them together? Well, a couple of other translations will help. For example, the Young Literal says she was of fair form and of good appearance. The NASB says she's beautiful of form and face. And ESB says she had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Okay, so I think that's telling us. She was a beautiful form, figure, and she had a beautiful face as well. And in the Bible, these same expressions, for example, for beautiful form, Yafeth Tor, is used for Rachel in Genesis 29. She was beautiful in form, or as the NET says, she had a lovely figure. Joseph, okay, when it says he was a goodly person, it means he was handsome in form, well built. In Genesis 41, the vision that Pharaoh had about seven kine or cattle, the first one were very fat, and the second group were very thin. Well, the first seven fat, actually it means it's this exact same word or expression, well-favoured, fine-looking, okay, good in form. And in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3, Abigail had a beautiful countenance. She was of fair form. And then we have the same expression for beautiful, or Tob Mara, beautiful face, used for Rebecca, for Bathsheba, for Vashti here in Esther, for the young virgins in Esther chapter 2 as well, and then for Daniel, the young men who were well-favoured, were good-looking. Okay, so that's how these scriptures are used, and they come together in Esther. Okay, now, before we explain or comment on the meaning of that, I just want to say this, good looks today. Do you think it's a blessing or a curse? And here's a picture of a woman who was 26 years old. Okay, quite a beauty back then. Bear in mind, this photo is well over 100 years old. And here's the same woman at 103 years old. One thing for sure, beauty's only temporary, isn't it? Doesn't last for long, that we have in this life.
One thing, Matt, I was going to say, I haven't had to worry about that question because I've done myself, so that's all good.
Yeah, most of us are exempted. We don't have to worry. So as Proverbs 31 says in verse 30, favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. So the emphasis in Scripture is not on our outward appearance, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 11, verse 22, a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion. So beauty is something, but if you don't fear the Lord, if you haven't got discretion, it's of no avail. And we know the example of Absalom, you know, as it says in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, okay? From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. But if you know the story of Absalom, it didn't do him any good. He ended up hanging on the tree by his beautiful hair. And so this is the reality for all of us. Eventually, we die. As Psalm 49, verse 14 says, like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. So the beauty's gone once we die. It's all consumed, and probably well before we die anyways, this picture of the lady being 103 years old. So we have to remember then that the key lesson from Esther, she had both beautiful face, beautiful figure, okay? Absolutely amazing woman in that sense. But remember that the key lesson we're learning from the book of Esther is the type, is the parable of the kingdom of God. It's the time when Jesus Christ will return and we will be married. We are the bride. We are Esther. And when we're given immortality, okay, our physical state will be so beautiful to look at and so beautiful in appearance. They will come together. And I think that's the lesson as we read the book of Esther that we really need to take away. Our hope in that day will be to be beautiful forever, to have glorious physical bodies that never grow old, never see corruption, a radiant, full of energy and life forevermore. And so true beauty comes from within, doesn't it? David, can you save me here and read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 5.
Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands.
And one more, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, in that famous record when Samuel came looking for the next king of Israel.
But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart."
Okay, so what we're learning is what's important is to make our character beautiful, okay, so that ultimately we can have the physical beauty of immortality. So that's what we've got to concentrate on, and that's the big takeaway lesson from Esther's beauty. And so as we read chapter 2 through chapter 2, we read in verse 9 that she exhibited grace, charm, and elegance. The maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. She shows restraint and self-control. She manifested a consistent attitude of teachableness. And she was unselfish and gracious to everyone. Verse 15, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. You can imagine, normally, a lot of people around being beautiful, they'd be comparing one another. They'd be trying to criticize one another, you know, trying to bring each other down, elevate, and say, oh, she's got a few flaws, she's not good, she's not that beautiful, I'm better than her. You know, that would be the natural sort of characteristic amongst all the women in that environment. But to the contrary, Esther obtains favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So the more you think about that and think about what was going on, the more amazing that is. She modeled godliness despite the world environment. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. That's Haggai's sight. And she outperformed all others, but she was modest about it. And she retained all her original values, despite the seductive trappings of extreme honor and position. Now, in verses 8 to 9, in order to be prepared before she goes in to meet the king, she had to go under a certain process of preparation. And we read about this in verses 8 and 9. So let's read this now, please, David.
And it came to pass in the word of the king, even his slaw being heard, and in many young women being gathered unto Shushan the palace, unto the hand of Haggai, that Esther is taken unto the house of the king, unto the hand of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the young woman is good in his eyes, and she receiveth kindness before him, and he hastens her purifications and her portions to give to her and the seven young women who are provided, to give to her from the house of the king, and he changes her and her young women to a good place in the house of the women.
Thanks, David. That was from the Young Literal Translation, so it wasn't an easy read, but thank you very much for that. But so here's Esther. She's now in the hand of Haggai, okay, and she's taken under the house of the king, the special area where Haggai, who's the keeper of the women, is preparing all the women for their turn to come into the king. This is a 12-month process. And let's note there's four things that Haggai did, okay, for Esther in verse 9. Okay, first of all, he gave a purification. He hastened her purification. And that speaks of her separation and her prayer. Secondly, he gave her her portions. And that can mean regular Bible study, okay, what she had to do, what she could eat every day, what she had to live on, okay? So we have to do that. We have to daily, okay, engage in regular Bible study, read the Word of God. And then he gave her seven young women who were provided from the house of the king. So this speaks about the type of people we should be accompanying, we should associate with, the kind of people that should be around us. So the people that should be our companions, that we go out with, that we mix with, that we discuss things with, should be our brethren and sisters, ecclesial fellowship, those who are of the house of Jesus Christ. Okay, our brethren and sisters. And fourthly, he gave her a good place in the house of the women. And so also a good environment is necessary, okay, to in our walk towards the kingdom. So there's four things that we're learning immediately from this based on what happened to Esther. Separation and prayer, regular Bible study, ecclesial fellowship, and being in a good environment, making sure we don't go out of our way to be in the wrong environment, are all essential for our walk in Christ today. And then in verse 12, we read a little bit more about what happened to Esther. David, could you keep reading there, please, verse 12.
Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, and with other things for the purifying of the women.
Okay, so here we've got two things over 12 months, a period. We've got 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odours. Well, what's the significance of that? First of all, the oil of myrrh. Okay, myrrh was an ingredient in the anointing oil. We read that in Exodus chapter 30. And it speaks of separation and sanctification of the service of Yahweh. And it's, as an oil, it involves cleansing. And it was rubbed into you. To soften the skin over time. And so therefore it speaks to us, doesn't it, of the word of God. And then 6 months with sweet odor of spices. And so this is an ingredient in the incense, okay, the altar of incense that they placed in the tabernacle that continually, before the veil that let off a sweet smelling savor all the time. So these sweet odors, okay, and the altar of incense with its smoke going up was a symbol of prayer. Okay, so we've got two things there. So it's separation, 6 months with oil, 6 months with sweet spices. So it's teaching us about the necessity for our daily life, again, to be prepared by the Word of God, a life of the Word of God and prayer, reading the Word of God and prayer. So we prepare to meet Jesus Christ by living a balanced life of separation, okay, from the rest of the world around us based on the Word of God and prayer. And so I've got a number of quotes there, but perhaps I'll just read to you Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36, which speaks about, you know, the time when Jesus Christ will return, and we've got to be careful. He says, take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and the cares of this life. That's one of the biggest troubles, isn't it? The cares of this life consume so much of our time. And in the end, that day will come upon us unawares. For as a snare, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. Then he says, watch ye therefore and pray always. Watch and pray that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So here's Esther for 6 months praying, 6 months reading the Word of God, 12 months of preparation based on the Word of God and prayer before she goes in to meet the king. And then in verse 15, we read that she required nothing else but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. Okay, when it was her turn to go in before the king, okay, obviously a lot of other women, okay, were added some beautiful necklace, you know, with pearls or diamonds and all sorts of additional paraphernalia that they would have put on. But it says that Esther required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and she obtained favor. So she was not as concerned as were the rest of the maidens were to clothe or paint herself with artificial beauty. And many were outwardly beautiful, but no one had Esther's beautiful character. And in truth, it was God who ensured her selection, having an important work of faith for her to do in saving her people in the remaining chapters of Esther. So she required nothing. And this reminds me of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 to 4, which says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So Esther didn't literally need any necklace to put around her neck, but what she wore was mercy and truth. These things written on the table of her heart. So she found favor and good understanding in the sight of God and in the sight of man. In this case, it was King Ahasuerus. And truly the king would have been elated to find such a wonderful woman with a beautiful character to be his wife. Now, Mordecai is an example of what walking by faith looks like. Okay, while Esther's in this house of the women, this special area, for her period of separation and purification, over 12 months, What did Mordecai do? Let's read verses 11 to 12, please, David.
And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months.
Okay, thanks. Sorry, stop that short a bit. But that's the point. She was there for 12 months, okay? And Mordecai walked every day of that 12 months before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did. So indirectly, he'd have to ask someone, how's Esther faring? He'd have to wait for the message to come back. And he'd do that every day. Now, Mordecai left Israel in the second captivity with Jehoiachin, Daniel, Ezekiel. He's part of what Jeremiah 24 refers to the captivity of the good figs. Okay, there's a lot of evil people, called evil figs, if you like, who were taken into captivity, including the king of Judah at that time, Zedekiah, and all his counselors and people surrounding him. But there were good people still who were caught up in it, and they're referred to as the good figs. And so Mordecai was one of these good figs who was taken into captivity. And so he represents how a good fig lived in the midst of the captivity. He didn't adopt the Gentile ways. Being in captivity didn't deter his faith. It actually developed it. And it was going to take a lot of faith to do what he's going to do in the next couple of chapters, to publicly stand up to Haman. So he's now at least 85 to 90 years old, but makes a daily trip to the court of the women for a full year to encourage Esther. And in the end of chapter 2, we read that he's a loyal employee, saving the life of the king without seeking any recognition. And so his most important work in his whole life came at the end of his career. Okay, he never retired from ecclesial life, even though he got very old. So there you go, David. Don't retire. Okay? Same with you, Stuart, and Simon, I can see you. Never give up. Keep doing the good work that you're doing. Now, Mordecai as a father, just think about what he did for Esther. Okay, he lovingly raised Esther as his own daughter. He obeyed the law of the near kinsman, loving his neighbor as himself and bringing up Esther. Now, he likely had to return from Jerusalem to take on the role of raising Esther after her parents died. He would have been there with Zerubbabel. He would have been all excited to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. But when he heard the news of the untimely death of Esther's parents, something else became a greater priority. Okay, it was the need to focus on bringing up Esther. And there's a lesson there. He was involved in the ecclesial work of rebuilding Jerusalem. But that's a good general work. But more important than that is the work of directly teaching and instructing someone, in this case his only family member, to understand the true gospel. So that's where the priority has to be, so that ultimately she could grow up and worship at the temple of God as well. So he maintained a daily interest in Esther's spiritual well-being without interfering, even after she moved out of the house. He taught Esther to obey him out of respect for his spiritual wisdom, not out of fear. And Esther would have trusted his counsel and spiritual outlook, knowing that Mordecai only wanted what was best for her eternal well-being. And though Esther outgrew Mordecai in social dignity and importance when she became the queen, she never outgrew her high regard for Mordecai. Now, Mordecai had no idea that he was raising Esther to be a queen, but the spiritual preparation he provided equipped her well for this special task. He taught Esther to walk by faith, to remain obedient to God's word, regardless of whatever situation she finds her life in. And so I think there's a great lesson for us as parents there, right? We don't know our children's future trials. We don't know specifically which path in life they're going to take. But we can equip them well if we teach them to walk by faith. And so in just finishing this first half on Esther chapter 1, let's have a look at providence at work in the book of Esther. Esther's parents died when she was still a young girl, an absolute tragedy. But the result was Mordecai could no longer help with rebuilding Jerusalem. He had to move back to Shushan and takes Esther as his daughter, a new focus on raising her. And that was a necessity to prepare her to be queen. So all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8. The second incident of providence. Now she's again taken into the court of the women and removed from her life with Mordecai. That wouldn't have been easy at all. And they would have been confused and bewildered. What is going on? Another tragedy. But the result, she rises to a prominent position and is selected as the new queen. And this was a necessity to help save her people. So both were tragedies and were very painful, but they were a necessity for God's plan to be realized. And then at the end of the chapter, Mordecai just happens to find out about the plot to kill the king. Okay, and the result of this is that this event and Mordecai's faithful response will play a crucial role in future events leading to Haman's downfall. So I'm sure you can all think, and you look back on your life when events, you know, happened that seemed at the time to be tragic, seemed at the time to be the totally wrong thing that was going on. But when you look back on it, now we look back on it and we say, oh yeah, God was directing our life in a certain way then. You know, we can realize these circumstances that we've had. I've certainly had a number of events like that, and I'm sure you have, that you've got no idea why on earth was God allowing your life to go in this direction? It just seems the wrong thing to be happening. But you look back now and you realize that, hey, that was the right thing. God was leading me all the time. So maybe after the class I'd be interested to hear some of your experiences on this, and I'll relate one or two of my own. In the parable of Esther chapter 2, as we've been seeing, preparation is required to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's all through this chapter. The king, in verse 8, gives a wonderful invitation. It's proclaimed to all who hear and are gathered together to the marriage, to be married to the king. And that's our calling, isn't it? The invitation to be married to Jesus Christ. Those gathered must be virgins, pure and chaste, undefiled by the word. So they'll be separate. Verse 12, each one who is called must undergo a period of preparation and purification, like we saw before. And preparation in verse 12 involves cleansing and rubbing in the oil, the word of God. Okay, so it's prayer and the study of the word of God, a daily diet of spiritual food and prayer. And the right companions are needed during our probation. Haggai and the seven chosen maids. We need companions. We need to be coming to the Bible class, coming to the meeting, associating with other people who have the same precious faith to build up and encourage one another. It's difficult to do it by ourselves. And a right environment was also needed. Esther was transferred to the best place of the court of the women. Okay, we need to make sure where our life and what we do, okay, is always in a good environment that will encourage us to study the word and encourage us to think about the things of God rather than the things of the flesh. I have to be very careful what we're doing, okay, in this modern age, particularly with everything that's just so easily available now, mobile phones, our smartphones, or the internet. And there's one who walks in the midst of our ecclesias, just as Mordecai every day was walking, okay, outside to find out the affairs of Esther. So Jesus Christ walks in the midst of our ecclesia to see how we are faring. And he's ultimately interested in our character, not our outward beauty. And then those found unworthy are sent to the house, sent away to another house, a house with no future. But those accepted become part of the king's bride, receiving his grace and favor, and a great feast is held to commemorate the wedding of the king and his bride. So I've labored this because the parable of the kingdom is all through Esther 1 and 2. It's no just coincidence. It's deliberately there. And this really supports the divine authorship of the book. And just as I said before, just as so many Old Testament characters and events foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ and the kingdom to come, so does the book of Esther. It's right that the book of Esther is included as one of the books of the Bible. All right, let's move on to Esther chapter 3 and the character of Haman, who is the enemy of the Jews, with the lesson that the flesh must be put to death. Now, to give you a bit of a background on the timing of everything that's going on here in the book of Esther, what we just considered in chapter 2, okay, is in the seventh year of Ahasuerus's reign. Chapter 1 was the third year, and in chapter 2, we have the sixth and the seventh year, okay, when Esther becomes queen. Then the events of Esther chapter 3, okay, happen 5 years later, in the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign. So there's a five-year gap between Esther chapter 2 and Esther chapter 3. And it's interesting that the rest then of the book of Esther, okay, all happen in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign. So the events of Esther chapter 3 through to chapter 9 all happen within 12 months. And so tonight we're only going to start on that by considering Esther chapter 3, and perhaps another time we might go through some of the other chapters. Now, so we're introduced in chapter 3, verse 1, to Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So now it's over to Brother B, Brother Michael, if you could read Esther chapter 3, verse 1, please.
After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seal above all princes that were with him.
Thanks. So it's Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite. Okay. Now, when this title, the Agagite, is attached in the book of Esther, it's always connected with him being the Jews' enemy. Okay. It's always associated and pointing out that he's the enemy of the Jews. Now, the Agagite comes from the name Agag, okay, who was the king of the Amalekites, or it's a title for their king. Just like Ahasuerus is the title for the Persian king, Agag is the title for the king of the Amalekites. And Amalek, of course, was the grandson of Esau, okay, descendant of Esau, who's Jacob's brother, and he's the chief of a clan. So that's where that nation, this people came from through Esau. Okay, so Agagite, okay, is the Ag, means the king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites come from Esau. And a brief history of the Amalekites, in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20, they were the first of the nations, it's expressed they were the first of the nations, or more correctly, the first nation to fight with Israel. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19, Amalek picked off the characteristic of fighting. They picked off the stragglers, okay, those in the rear who were faint and weary, a really cowardly way of attacking. And then we learn in Exodus chapter 17 that they attacked Israel at Rephidim, where they found water in the Sinai Desert. And Joshua then destroyed Amalek and his people with the sword at the same time as Moses here, this picture, held up his hand with the rod of God, supported by Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side. We know the story. So long as he kept his arms up, then Joshua was victorious. And then in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, they were put under a divine curse, that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Amalek would one day be destroyed, but every generation would have to do battle. Okay, and so there's an important lesson being taught here, not just about the nation, but about the principle of this nation. And we have to battle with that too. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 15 about Samuel's instruction to King Saul to destroy Amalek. Please, Michael, again here on the screen.
Samuel also said unto Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of armies, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Yahweh sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed.
Yeah, so we know that, you know, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul failed to heed the divine warning. So the instruction from Samuel to Saul, go and destroy Amalek. Everything about them, okay? Spare them not. Don't... The men, women, children, ox, sheep, camel, everything they have to get You have to get rid of them. Spare not one single one of them. Utterly destroy them. And so, because there's an important principle. God wants everything about Amalek to be destroyed. But Saul failed to heed the divine warning and spared Agag. He spared the king, he spared a few others, and he spared some, you know, some sheep, camel, and ass as well. He decided to do it his way. And then we read later in this chapter that Samuel, now he's near 90 years old, an old man, took his sword and hewed the king to pieces in front of Saul. He destroyed Agag, hacked him to pieces. So then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we learn of Saul's death, and because he failed to wage his own battle against the Amalekites, he's slain by an Amalekite himself. The irony of the situation, he ends up being killed by an Amalekite when he is faint and weary. And so this is the background to the Amalekites. All throughout Israel's history, they've been a problem. They've been a thorn in their side. They're continually attacking them while ever they're alive. Okay, and God has declared that there's going to be that fight, and you've got to have war with them. You've got to be ruthless with the Amalekites. So that's important background to Haman. Now, the promotion of Haman. What's interesting here is that God was still in control. This commentator who wrote a book in 1950 on Esther says, even the most disreputable characters and flagrant violators of God's will are bent into the service of his ultimate purpose. And remember last time we were looking at Aleph Tov, the first and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet together, that are not translated in English, but occur before certain objects in the book of Esther and throughout the whole Old Testament. And it's an indication that God is there, that God is working. And here it is. You can see it in the Hebrew. Okay, before Haman, when King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, we have the Aleph Tov, the name, the Alpha and the Omega, okay, the divine name there. So he promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him on his throne. Well, it's God's throne. Okay, we've got the name of God before the throne. So again, God was still in control. A quick snapshot of Haman throughout chapter 3. We learn that he's egotistical. He's arrogant. He's intolerant. He's murderous. He's a gambler. He's deceitful. He's corrupt. He's greedy. He demands to be worshipped and obeyed as a god in chapter 5. And even in this chapter, chapter 3, he stands in the place of God, requires all to fear him, to tremble in his presence. He's proud. He's boastful. He's preoccupied with his own greatness. His name means magnificent, well-disposed. He's got enormous power. And it's impossible to withstand him. And you see, he represents human nature. Human nature is Haman nature. And through the events of Haman in the book of Esther, God is teaching us about king sin, the problem of king sin within us all, the diabolos, okay? How king sin thinks, how he assumes, how he plans, how he makes decisions and takes action. So he's a false accuser, Haman is, which is the meaning of the diabolos. He uses deceit, half-truths and manipulation to achieve his aims. He portrays himself to be a loyal servant and the unnamed people, he doesn't mention who this problem group of people were to the king. He portrays them as lawless. So he's deceitful and manipulative. And he seems unable to be content when he's angry or happy. He's never satisfied with what he's got. He always wants more. And so he heads up the seed of the serpent. Remember in Genesis 3 verse 15, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said that there would be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Just like concerning Amalek, there would be conflict, war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is the same principle being taught. He is the head of the seed of the serpent at the time. His followers throughout the empire are eager and willing to carry out his will. The enmity or the conflict he has is with the Jews, God's people. He harbors extreme Jewish hatred, and he rejoices over the prospect of destroying God's people. And he becomes furious with those who oppose him. He makes war against them, plans to kill not just Mordecai, but the whole remnant. So, and like the diabolos, because Hebrews 2 verse 14 says the devil has the power of death, it's our fallen nature, which is death-stricken. Right, Haman as well has this power of death, decree of death. He possesses this. He writes the law of death through an irrevocable decree. And he sought wealth by killing his enemies. 10,000 silver talents, 2/3 of the whole annual income of Persia. And he'd get that by all the spoil taken once he killed all the Jews. So he's the opposite of a savior. He's an anti-savior. He seeks to unransom the remnant of the Jews, to pay money for their death, not to pay money for their redemption. And he seeks to crucify the very person that God had sent to be the savior for the remnant. And so Haman, like the Diabolos, needs to be destroyed. And he will be put to death by being hung on a tree. So I've been alluding to Hebrews 2, verse 14, which says that the devil must be put to death. Michael, could you read these two verses, please?
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Yeah, so this is a great verse, which teaches us clearly what the devil is. It's the go-to verse, isn't it? What's the devil? It's something to do with human nature, isn't it? It's that flesh and blood that we're born with. And Christ destroyed the devil when he died on the cross. And if the devil is a supernatural being, well, he's not alive anymore, is he? He can't be, because Christ destroyed him when he died on the cross. So we teach that to, you know, our interested friends. We teach that to our contacts all the time. But it's got the power of death, isn't it? That nature that Christ was born with, okay, had to be overcome. And it's both, it's a personification of our nature, that it's both biased to sin and death-stricken. Two things together. Everything about fallen human nature is personified in one Greek word, the devil or the diabolos. Now, this is the solution. And so that's what Haman represents, the devil, okay? Fallen human nature, its ugliest forms. And, you know, it's interesting that Mordecai, okay, as a Benjamite, okay, who likewise was Saul. Remember, Saul was a Benjamite, but he failed to deal with Agag. But Mordecai does. He refuses to make peace with this Agagite, with Haman, and eventually utterly destroys him and his anti-Jewish influence. And Moses, okay, did this at 80 years old as well. Samuel destroyed Agag when he was 90. Now Mordecai as well, 90 years old, battles with this head of the devil, if you like, the seed of the serpent. And Esther is a young woman, okay? And, of course, Jesus Christ completely did it. They teach, everyone is teaching, that Agag is only defeated by faith and trust in God. Jesus Christ, it says in John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Often we focus on Jesus being the Lamb, and that speaks of his character, without blemish. Okay, but the other important symbol is that ugly serpent that was lifted up and needed to be destroyed. So in his crucifixion, both come together. Okay, his character was perfect, without sin, but his nature, his fallen human nature, needed to be put to death and destroyed. Agag was defeated by faith and action, and we can only be victorious over the diabolos in us by our faith and our participation in the way that God has provided through Jesus Christ. And so Mordecai was familiar with the warning of Agag from Israel's history. He knew that the danger of Haman was both real and prophetic. And so this is the account that we read in verses 2-4 of chapter 3, when Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. Michael, please.
As a result, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate were bowing and paying homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded. However, Mordecai did not bow, nor did he pay him homage. Then the servants of the king who were at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you violating the king's commandment?" And after they had spoken to him day after day without his paying any attention to them, they informed Haman to see whether his attitude on Mordecai's part would be permitted. Furthermore, he had disclosed to them that he was a Jew.
Okay, thanks. So why wouldn't he bow? Why wouldn't he just bow down to Mordecai? I sorry, to Agag. Why would Mordecai bow down to Haman? Well, the answer is he knew his Bible. He knew the events of Israel's history, including 1 Samuel, when God had declared that Amalek must be put to death. You know, he wasn't just anyone. Okay, Haman wasn't just anyone. He was the head of a group of people who God had declared must be destroyed. And so this reveals his spiritual knowledge, his courage, and his character. Now, the easiest path for him to follow would have been the path of least resistance. And I think many of us would have chosen that in a similar situation, just to go quietly along with the king's command. Okay, he was living the privileged life, the good life. He was in an important position, okay, in Persia. But he was willing to jeopardize this due to his greater desire for faithful obedience to God. He was unwilling to compromise his spiritual principles. And note that this trial comes in two phases here. First of all, in verse 2, he did not bow, nor did he pay homage when Haman came past. But then pressure came on from his friends. The servants of the king, in verse 3, who were at the king's gate, said, "What are you doing, Mordecai? You're violating the king's commandment." And they spoke to him day after day. "Come on, Mordecai, this is ridiculous." And then they went back and informed Haman to see whether this attitude on Mordecai's part would be permitted. So they weren't really good friends, were they? They were rather deceitful. And Mordecai had also told them that he was a Jew. So, but Mordecai had a period, obviously, to change his mind. You know, he could have changed his mind to avoid the negative consequences of what was being threatened. But he didn't. He knew where to draw the line between being a faithful disciple and a loyal, trustworthy employee. And so we keep reading in verse 5 to 6, please, Michael.
When Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing or paying homage to him, he was filled with rage. But the thought of striking out against Mordecai alone was repugnant to him, for he had been informed of the identity of Mordecai's people. So Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, that is, the people of Mordecai, who were in all the kingdom of Ahasuerus.
So picture Mordecai's situation. He stood up to Haman by faith. And this resulted in a catastrophic impact on the community. So his faithful obedience not only put his life at risk, but the lives of all the other Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And this is spiritual leadership. He's the first to stand up to the enemy, and eventually all will. Okay, it's not a disaster at all. We know how it ends. Okay, everyone follows him and stands up and takes courage. But often when men and women respond faithfully to their trial, the severity of their trial will intensify, okay, before God has finished and the ultimate outcome is achieved. So Mordecai stands as the representative of his people in the battle against Haman, King Sin, and his seed. And clearly here, he stands as a type of the saving work of Christ, doesn't he? And so it's said that Haman... Look at the words that Haman used to destroy, to tell the king, to persuade the king. He says in verse 8, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people. It doesn't say who they are, right? Doesn't just a certain people. And their laws are diverse. They don't keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not for the king's prophet to suffer them. So, you know, he's telling half-truths, isn't he? Yes, the Jews were a certain people scattered and dispersed. Yes, they had their own laws. But their own laws to this point did not prevent them from keeping the king's laws as loyal subjects. And in fact, Mordecai's refusal to bow before Haman was not based on the law of God, okay, but based on his principle of personal integrity, opposition to Haman himself and what he stood for. And so Haman asked for this decree to be written, that the Jews be destroyed. Haman suggested organizing the mass murder of the Jewish people. And Haman also neglected, didn't he, to tell Ahasuerus how many of these certain people were in his kingdom. Ahasuerus probably thought it was just a small group of people. Okay, there must be a problem. Okay, get rid of them. And the benefit, a lot of money. But Haman's decree was brutal. Genocide on a single day. Legalized racism to be executed on the public stage. And so he promised to pay 10,000 talents of silver. Okay, this was the bribe. The net note says the enormity of the monetary sum can be grasped by comparing this amount to the annual income of the empire, which was 14,500 talents. In other words, Haman is offering the king a bribe equal to two-thirds of the annual royal income. So it would have been very tempting for Ahasuerus to accept this bribe. And so the king takes his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the Jews' enemy, for Haman then to write this law, mention the Jews, which the king didn't know about, and it was a decree to slaughter the Jews. Ahasuerus probably had no idea what he'd agreed to. He probably believed that he'd agreed to the execution of a handful of dangerous revolutionaries in the kingdom. But nevertheless, all this was done in the wisdom of God's purpose. Haman's decree was both a tragedy, but also a necessity. Tragic in the danger it posed, but it was necessary to expose the Jews' enemies in order for these enemies to be destroyed. Now, we're out of time, we're way over time. I apologize for that. There's a parallel with Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is the final battle of Israel and all the nations of Armageddon that come against them. And all those who are destroyed in that day, okay, they will bury Gog and all his horde in the valley of Haman-Gog. Okay, so there's an exact parallel with that, which we haven't got time to look into at the moment. As promised, I'll send around a copy of this presentation after tonight's class, and you can go through that as well. So there's a parallel between Gog and Agag here. And there's a parallel too. This was in the Christadelphian, between the events of Esther and Ezekiel, between Persia, what happens in Persia and what happens in the book of Ezekiel in that final battle when Gog is destroyed. And so he sought to destroy the Jews, but we know God's purpose is with the Jews. Okay, as a people, as a remnant, no one will be able to destroy the Jews. And that's a powerful witness for us, isn't it? We know that God works through the Jews, and that their revival and the fact that they're there in the nation of Israel today is the biggest sign to us that the return of Christ is close and everything God has said in the Bible is true. So let's summarize with some lessons for us. In Esther chapter 2, the lesson is to prepare for Christ's return. We saw that tragedy and trauma is a reality that we sometimes have to deal with. We need to accept it, to trust in God, his providence, and use the experience to build strength of character. With Mordecai and Esther, right parenting is critical to prepare our children for the future trials they will face. Focus now on building beautiful characters. Prayer, separation, and ecclesial fellowship is what will help us correctly prepare to meet our King. Continue to have ongoing concern for others, like Mordecai did every day for Esther, and retain original biblical values, even though in the world around us there's intense pressure to abandon them. And the big lesson, the key lesson from Esther chapter 3 is that Mordecai's example, we must stand up for our values. If Mordecai had not stood up to Haman, his spiritual values would have been broken down. Esther's character would not have been developed or strengthened. The exiled Jews may not have remained separate, but perhaps assimilated or disappeared. And the story would never have been told to encourage us through tough times. And we wouldn't have seen God's providence so clearly for us to trust in. So as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we have to put on the complete armor of God to be able to stand firm against all the stratagems of Haman or the devil or the diabolos. He's in our nature, okay, and he's in the world all around us. So Esther's teaching us how to overcome that problem so that we can meet Jesus Christ when he returns and be rewarded with immortality. So thanks, brethren and sisters. I hope you've got a little bit out of these first three chapters of Esther. And perhaps another time we can continue with Esther chapter 4 on another occasion.